Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you do not leave us in ignorance of your will and your grace. We thank that you have spoken to us not only in law and in justice, but you have told us about your grace and love in Christ Jesus, whom you have sent to be the Savior of all. We ask you that you will lead us by your Holy Spirit to embrace this message of grace and to trust it with all our hearts. And to that end, bless this hour. We ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. I think I'll start this little session with a story, a true story, about something that happened over at the University of Edinburgh when I was a student there way back in the very early 50s. A young co-ed came into a professor's office. His name was McMurray, a very well-known philosopher. And she asked him, "Professor McMurray, may I interview you for our paper?" "Yes, child." Big bearded, beautiful white beard, just as you'd expect a European professor. So she asked him, "Do you believe in God?" "Answer, what do you mean by God?" "I mean a supreme being." "What do you mean by being?" "Well, I'm something that exists." "What do you mean by existence?" At which time she said, "Thank you very much, Professor McMurray, for the enlightening interview," and went and printed it up in the school magazine just as it had occurred. Now, I think that's about the best response you can give to a snow job like that. But it was an interesting interview, because a lot of people mean a lot of different things by that word God. And so also do they mean different things about biblical authority, inspiration, or inerrancy. And it's my object here today to talk to you a little bit about the word inerrancy and the meaning of inerrancy as Christians throughout the years have used that word and applied it to the Bible. This is important because there are new definitions of inerrancy coming out which tend to confuse people rather badly. Let me give you a couple of them. It was pointed out that I was a Lutheran. Like practically every denomination in this country, including very much the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran churches and synods, the word synod simply means a church body, have gotten into great controversy on the subject of inerrancy. About two-thirds of the Lutherans don't believe in it. Our particular church body, together with some others, numbering maybe about 3 million people, do. We believe in it in our confessions, in our public statements, in the pulpit, and in the pew. So there's quite a few Lutherans who believe it, but they're all in one group, or two or three smaller groups also. Now what's happened is that in certain Lutheran churches, and I know this is true among the Baptists and other denominations, people like to convince their constituents that they still believe in the authority and inerrancy of the Bible, and they say it, but they define inerrancy differently from what it has been understood in the past. Let me give you two definitions that we have found in our particular circle of Christianity, and I think you may recognize it from your own experience. One I will call soteriological inerrancy. That's a great big word, which just means that the Bible is inerrant when it talks about matters pertaining to salvation. But when it doesn't talk directly about that subject matter, then it is like any other book, subject to the errors and mistakes of any other human author on any subject. The other definition, new definition of inerrancy that has come forth, is what we might call intentional inerrancy, which means that the intentions of the biblical writers are very good, And they tried hard, and we can certainly believe in their essential reliability, but we can't say that they are infallible. We can't say what the church has always said, that when Paul speaks, let's say in Romans or Galatians, God speaks. And as Paul says in Galatians, my gospel is something that comes from God, and even an angel from heaven will be cursed who might teach a different gospel. They say that Paul meant well. He intended to say the right thing, but certainly on minor matters he may have missed the mark quite definitely. Now the point is that people say they believe in inerrancy, but really mean one of these two things. And there are other ideas about inerrancy too, but there's no point in going into them. This is a common thing in the history of the church. To use a very hallowed, orthodox, accepted term, divest it of its meaning, and then gain acceptance in the church as though you really teach it. And this has been done in the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and many other things. The great arch-heretic Arius said that he believed that Christ was the Son of God, and even divine, but he was not God. And in that way, he equivocated for many, many years before the church, back in the 4th century, finally became aware of what was really involved. Probably one other thing that we might just mention is something that a Lutheran just told me out in the hall a while ago. The president of a large church, Lutheran church body, said, "Why don't you get off this inerrancy business and just preach Christ?" This is simply not redefining inerrancy, but simply saying it is a peripheral matter, and therefore it really doesn't make that much difference. Maybe we can talk about that too. Now, I gave you a little outline here, and what I'd like to do is to carry on a practice sort of the way I do in class, that we talk point by point, and if during or after any point there's a question or comment or disagreement, I'd like you to raise your hands and just to speak out. I don't think it'll get out of hand. I think I'm orthodox enough to satisfy all of you. But you may have some questions that you'll want to pursue. And I don't intend to get through the outline. You could write 10 books on this outline. I'd like to get through points 1 and 2. So don't hesitate to interrupt if you think it's important. What I'm trying to get at then is, what really do we mean by inerrancy? That's point one. And then what do we not mean? What are some of the understandings of inerrancy that perhaps liberal people have had that just don't involve the question of inerrancy at all? I hope I'm making myself clear on that. Let's first of all then, with these first points, deal with what inerrancy is. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. I'm trying to construct for you an understanding of the truthfulness or inerrancy of the Bible, which has been the common understanding of the Christian church since the apostolic times. And it is based upon Scripture. But the type of thought and exegesis and interpretation that has gone into this is much too complicated and lengthy for me to talk about. So please just believe me when I say that whether it's St. Augustine or Martin Luther or St. Ambrose or Thomas Aquinas, a good scholastic, or John Calvin, or some of the fathers of our churches, our denominations today, this is really what they all believe. There has been no real difference of opinion on the things I'm going to say. In other words, here's a place where the various denominations, until the period of rationalism and unbelief entered into the church, have all agreed, even the Roman Catholic Church. They may not have agreed with us on the authority of Scripture and the authority of the church, but on inerrancy, they certainly did. And they have done some of the best studies recently on this subject. First, for perspective, the Bible comes to us as witness. Whether you think of the Pentateuch, the historical books, whether you think of the prophets in the Old Testament, the Gospels in the New Testament, or epistles, The human writers of Scripture see themselves as witnesses. Witnesses of what they have seen and heard, often directly from God Himself. And witnesses who are inspired or guided or controlled by God as they give their witness, whether it be the spoken word of a prophet or apostle or the written word as it finds its way into the Old or New Testament. Now, there is simply vast biblical evidence for this notion of the Bible, that it is basically, whether it's a gospel or epistle or a poetic book, it is witness. Witness of God's spokesman to God's people and to the whole world. Now, the whole idea of witness is, in the Scriptures, thought in terms very like our ideas today, let's say, in a forensic courtroom situation. In other words, the witness is called upon to state something. He is an authority on it, or he has seen something, and his witness must be true. If it isn't true, he's not respected, he's rejected. So Scripture, as witness of God's deeds and God's revelation, has to be true. Otherwise, it simply shouldn't be accepted, but rejected out of hand. Probably the best passage I can think of for this idea underlying the books of the Bible is in the next to the last or third to the last verse of St. John, where he says, "This is the witness of the disciple who said these things, and we know that his witness is true." In the Old and New Testaments, you have again and again prohibitions against false witness. We Lutherans call that the Eighth Commandment. Some of the rest of you, I guess, call it the Ninth. But you know the commandment. And in accordance with this commandment, that every man speak the truth with his brother, as the Old Testament teaches us, or that you cannot lie in the name of God, the Bible, as witness, is either true and reliable, totally, and authoritative, or it's not. And the great reformers and great fathers and teachers in the church always took this position of all or nothing. I just wrote a chapter for a book on Martin Luther on this subject that will be available to you to read. Some of the other colleagues here are writing other chapters. And Luther again and again said, either the Scripture is totally reliable or I have no reason to rely on it at all. In that sense, then, both the command to honor God's name, again, it's our second commandment, some of yours third, and the commandment to tell the truth and not bear false witness are applied as we read and study the Scriptures. The second point that I'd like to make in clarifying what we mean is that inerrancy pertains to the assertions of Scripture. Yes, sir. I don't have a bibliography with me. I would suggest this, that if you want to talk to me afterwards, I can put you onto the sources. The sources are certainly in two areas. In the Lutheran area, I know of certain people who taught at the seminary in St. Louis where I taught, Concordia Seminary, who taught this so-called soteriological inerrancy. I think you have words coming out from Fuller Seminary right now of people who are taking the same tack, who are bound to the word inerrancy because of their call or because of their church body, but are switching gradually the meaning of it away from the traditional understanding. Is that good enough right now? I just don't have the bibliographical data. These are usually magazine articles, not books that have been written on the subject. But this book that has recently been on the authority, what in the world is the name of it? Some preacher come to my rescue. Two men wrote it. Rogers McKim. This suggests that watered-down definition of inerrancy. That's one book that you could take. And there are many from a Lutheran source that I could quote, but I just don't have them right now.
Dr. Barth being the lead in one of the...
Carl Barth?
Yeah, right in matters of faith and practice, but not necessarily in
the... Not really, because Carl Barth in his Dogmatics, Volume 1, says, and I quote, "Every word of Scripture is in error." No, Barth is... he does believe, I think, in the reliability of the Bible as he interprets it. I believe that as I read it. But as a matter of position, he does not want to get encumbered with any idea of inerrancy whatsoever, because it would ruin his freedom. Yes, sir. I can't hear you. You're right. The question is, do the opponents of inerrancy sometimes use the word infallible, which seems to be a less specific word, and I believe that this is true. It is certainly true in our circles. It is, however, an absolutely, I believe, an absolutely erroneous way to go about it. Let me explain why. The great confessions of the Church, Roman Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran, use the word infallible. The word inerrant is a word of later coinage. It's not more than 200 years old. It comes from both Roman Catholic and Lutheran, and I'm sure Reformed sources. But the word inerrancy in English or in Latin or in German or whatever language people were using is only 200 years old, as it's used about the Bible. The word infallible goes way back. Now, modern theologians who want to break with the traditional idea of inerrancy and use the word infallible feel then that they have men like St. Augustine and Luther and Calvin and all the rest on their side who never use the word inerrant. However, the word infallible, as it was used by all of these church fathers and reformers, always had the meaning Scripture cannot err. Whereas inerrant, which can be used of the telephone book or of some chemical formula or anything, the word is used in secular areas. The word inerrant means that the Bible does not err. Now, infallible, therefore, is a much stronger statement of faith than inerrant. And for that reason, I think these people have chosen a rather unfortunate word. And they'll redefine it in these various ways, and then they'll use the word infallible, saying that that's a more Catholic type of term that's been used longer. That's true. I use the words interchangeably, and I believe that they have been used interchangeably ever since the word inerrant was coined. When the word inerrant was coined in Roman Catholic circles, Lutheran circles, and Reformed circles, it meant what the word infallible meant. And you'll find Calvin and Luther and all these people saying, Scripture cannot err. Cannot err. And they'll say, Scripture does not err. And they mean, and they use the noun infallible, not inerrancy. The noun inerrancy was never used until lately. That's a terminological thing, which again, people do hang us up on once in a while. Let me get to point two. Inerrancy pertains to the assertions of Scripture. When the old theologians that I've been talked about the reliability, the inerrancy of Scripture, they used a very special word. They used the word true. That simple four-letter garden variety word that we all use. And it was only much later that a more sophisticated term, inerrant, was used at all. What did they mean by true? Just like the Apostle John here, his testimony we know is true. That's the word that the Bible uses. Thy word is truth, and so forth. Now, the word true is a word that has many different connotations and meanings. In our experience, however, it has about three. For instance, if we say that Jesus Christ is true God, we are talking about reality, right? He is really God. He is not some demigod. He is not just called God. He is God. And so the word true in that context means reality. Here's another way in which we use the word true. We use it in the sense of authenticity. I am a true Lutheran. Let's put it better. I am a true American. That means I qualify in every way by definition, as an American. I was born here, I'm a citizen, I voted, I salute the flag and all the rest, whatever it means to be an American, I'm it, okay? We use it in the sense of authenticity. Now, there's a third meaning for the word true, and that's the meaning that we always have in mind when we talk about inerrancy or say that the Bible is true. Namely, the truth of beliefs, or the truth of assertions, or the truth of doctrine. We talk about true doctrine in the church. Okay? So a true doctrine in the church would be that man is born in sin. A true doctrine would be that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and so forth. Now, that is what we mean when we say the Scriptures are inerrant or true. They are inerrant in the sense that their statements or their propositions or what they are trying to teach us, their doctrine, is true. Okay? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, the same letter in which he talks about the inspiration of the Bible, Paul talks about sound doctrine, pure doctrine. You remember that from his pastoral epistles. That means, really, pure doctrine. Okay? It's got to mean that. It's a metaphor. It's simply like you think of pure water as opposed to contaminated water. The pure water you can drink and it's healthy. The contaminated water poisons you. Now, when you're talking about statements, doctrines, beliefs, and you use the word pure, you mean true. Because the way you get contaminated by beliefs is when they are false. And the way you are helped by beliefs or doctrines is when they are true, okay? So, technically, a question in Scripture, unless it's a rhetorical question, is neither true nor false. Technically, an imperative in Scripture, like a command, thou shalt not kill, is neither true nor false. Now, I'm not trying to say that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, isn't applicable. I'm simply saying that the way in which it's stated isn't meant to be the statement of a truth, but a command to do something. Follow me, Jesus says. That's neither true nor false. The only kind of statement or linguistic combination of words that qualifies as being true or false is a statement where you're trying to give information, a cognitive statement. I hope I'm not getting too complex for you people, but this is a very important point. Now, Scripture is filled with information. And whenever it states something as being so, then that statement is true because it's so. So when we talk about inerrancy, we mean the truthfulness of Scripture, that the statements, the teachings, the beliefs that are outlined and stated there so unequivocally are true. Now, that gets me to point number 3. What makes a statement true? What makes a statement true, I believe, and I think the Scriptures operate with this principle, is the following. And let me explain it as briefly as I can. What makes a statement true is this, that what I am talking about with my statement corresponds to the statement itself. Now, a great philosopher by the name of Aristotle said that. But Aristotle didn't invent that idea. He was simply trying to summarize what everybody else meant when they were talking about speaking the truth. In a court of law, it's obvious, isn't it? If you've seen an accident and you're called upon to testify, your testimony is true because it corresponds to what happened. Now, if you didn't see it clearly, or if you lie, your testimony is false to that extent. The key word here in understanding this thing is the word correspondence. This is the correspondence idea or correspondence theory of truth, the basic idea of truth that every one of us works with every day of our life when we say to our wife, I love you, or when we say to our child, I'm angry with you, and reveal something that they wouldn't know maybe unless we said it, or when we tell our wives or our husbands what we did during the day, at the end of the day, or whatever else we talk about. The purpose of language is to inform, and the way in which you do it is that the language informs people concerning what happened or what is the case. Now, applied to the Bible, that means that you've really got about 3 kinds of statement in the Bible. Some are verifiable, some are not verifiable in any ordinary way. For instance, when it says in the Scriptures that God is eternal, that statement is true in the sense that the word God is eternal In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Christ being eternal in the beginning. That statement is true because He is eternal. Okay? Or if it says that Jesus was nailed on a cross between two thieves, that statement is true because historically, at one point in time, Jesus was crucified and two thieves were crucified on both sides of him. This is so obvious that any child can understand it. Okay. The other kind of true statement that you find would be the future prophetic statements. For instance, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we're told that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born of a virgin. That statement is true. Now, it takes quite a bit of years before it is actually verified in terms of a corresponding virgin birth, in the case of Mary, you see. But the statement was still true. It talked about the future, and the future that it talked about would happen exactly corresponding to what was said, okay? The same with us in terms of our future. Whosoever believeth in Christ shall be saved, Mark 16:16. That is a true statement, a cognitive statement. It gives information. It's true not because of something that has happened. It's true not because of something that is happening or is. It's simply true because it will happen. And so we believe that in advance as true, even though it hasn't happened yet. So you can see, I believe, how inerrancy and this idea of inerrancy or truthfulness of Scripture really touches the most every aspect of your personal faith. When you have anything to do with anybody, any type of fellowship with your wife or a good friend or child, it's always on a speaking basis. Even the deaf have to speak and invent a language in order to communicate to them. And your relationship is always either a relationship of trust or distrust or love or whatever. Now, if you're going to have any kind of united relationship between yourself and God, who has spoken to you only in His Word in the Scriptures, you're going to be trusting that Word. And if it isn't inerrant, obviously you can't trust it. So this president of one of the Lutheran church bodies, who happens to be a cousin of mine, who said, don't worry about inerrancy, just preach Jesus, he's kidding himself. These two go together. You can't have the one without the other. You can't just preach Christ and then doubt the only Word we have about Him. So what I'm trying to say is that this, we were told to make this practical. And it is eminently practical. It is fundamental to your whole existence as a Christian and your Christian life day by day. Okay, the correspondence idea of truth. Let me add a little bit to this. In a sense, if a person were accusing the Bible of error, he would accuse it, he would say that the Bible, that there's two kinds of errors that can be in the Bible. The one is the error of contradiction, that the Bible, he thinks, contradicts itself, and the other is an error of fact. And so when we affirm the inerrancy of the Bible, we must say that the Bible is true, both in the sense that it doesn't contradict itself, and in the sense that it doesn't say anything untrue according to the facts of science, history, psychology, or whatever other area of knowledge you might be talking about. Let me give you an example of each, and I think you'll see how simple this concept is. Contradiction. My mind's a blank. Let's get to fact. A contradiction of fact would be this taxing first took place when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, the Christmas story. And the historians tell us that Cyrenius was not governor of Syria at that time, and all the coins that were minted, and everybody minted coins in every little province of Rome, has no coinage minted at the time Christ was born of Cyrenius, governor of Syria. Therefore, the critics say that is an error. What does the Christian say? It is not an error. It can't be an error. That is the accusation of an error of fact, see? A very clear one. And that, by the way, is one of the most difficult problems in the entire New Testament, that particular problem. But the Christian will not simply say, since I can't explain it, it must be an error. What the Christian will say is that since I can't explain it, it must be true. Now, that may sound a little Barthian and dialectical, but let me explain. Luke was a physician. He writes a very high-class Greek. He was an articulate, man. He is the only non-Jew among the writers of the New Testament. He comes on well. Nobody can read the book of Luke and say, here is a nut. Here is a responsible, highly educated person. What does Luke say in the beginning? Right before he writes the Christmas story, I checked sources. I was with Paul. I was with the others. I checked sources. Then he says, Cyrenius was governor of Syria. If I was an expert on some point, and I wrote a book, and I wrote something that, see, and I said something like, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was not the president in 1932. You'd say, look, Preuss couldn't have made such an error. After all, he was alive at the time. His daddy voted against, didn't vote for Roosevelt, and so forth. I remember 1932 real well. Now, what I must have meant was that he didn't, well, let's say 31. What I might have meant was that he got elected in 31, became president in 32, or whatever it was. I don't know how it went in those days. The point is that to find a difficulty in the Bible and then immediately shout error is something you would not do in the case of any other book in the world. What you would do is to try to figure it out. And if you couldn't figure it out, you would probably say, well, I can't figure it out, but it can't be an error. Nobody would make such a stupid error. Okay? Well, I got off the point a little bit. The idea of contradiction is simply that one account of Jesus, people would call this a contradiction, although it's really a contrary. When Bartimaeus was healed by Jesus, according to one of the Gospels, Jesus was on his way into Jericho. When you read the other Gospel, Jesus was on his way out of Jericho. Now, they can't both be right. He wasn't healed twice. Therefore, one of them's wrong. Or, in the one case, there are two blind men. In the other case, only Bartimaeus is mentioned. Well, there's either two or one. Therefore, one of these fellows has to be wrong. It's this type of logic that says there are contradictions in the Bible, in the accounts of the Bible. Those kinds of contradictions aren't particularly serious, you might think, but they'll also say that there are contradictions between Paul and James. Romans 3, 4, and 5 contradicts James 2, and so forth. Now, what we say is simply this: there can be no such contradictions. Again, we may never be able to decide exactly what happened in reference to Bartimaeus. But we're certainly going to have to say that if James is in the Bible and Paul is in the Bible, James and Paul have to be in agreement with each other. They must be talking about two different things, and that's the way most of us settle the issue. It's not a particularly difficult one to settle. At any rate, then, inerrancy means, A, that there can be no contradictions within the Bible, and B, that the Bible cannot have any error of fact against science, history, psychology, embryology, astronomy, you name it. Now, that's quite a claim to make, and in some of my What Inerrancy Is Not, I point out that it doesn't get us into too many problems. Yes, sir?
I think you implied that Cyrenius was governed because of objective facts, even if Luke did not check them, he might have accepted.
Oh, yes. What I'm saying is, we do that as Christians, but I say that even if you are a non-Christian and read Luke and ran into this problem, to say that it's an error would be like accusing me of not knowing that Roosevelt was president in 1933. Whatever I mean by that statement, there's got to be an explanation for it. And I've known so many people who, every time a Bible difficulty pops up, error. You know. And they'll just say there's thousands of errors in the Bible. Well, this is not a reasonable position. But again, I'm not here to apologize. I'm here to talk about the meaning. So let's go on to point four. The inerrancy is plenary. You've heard of plenary inspiration. That means that everything in the Bible is inspired. It comes from the word full. Plenary inerrancy simply means that you cannot say that the Scriptures are just partially inerrant or partially infallible or partially true. It is, as I mentioned, all or nothing. This is what the church has always believed. And frankly, I think this is what the Scriptures imply and even teach. Let me give you the one example, and it's this passage that we'll be talking about at this meeting more than any other, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. Now, I suppose there's not too many preachers here who know the Greek. But the Greek is very, very clear on this. The word all can mean several things. You can say all of America, and you mean America as a whole. You can say all the people in this room, and you can mean each and every one of these people in this room. In other words, the word all in Greek or in English can be collective or it can be distributive. Collective means the whole. Distributive means each and every one of the whole. Is that clear? The Greek here, pasagraphe, is distributive and probably should be translated every Scripture, or each and every Scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable for doctrine. Okay? Yes, sir. In inspiration, it is. And you'll find people saying, I don't believe in verbal inspiration, but plenary inspiration, which is, I think, again, nonsense. Because if plenary means each and every word is inspired, that's verbal inspiration. So I think originally the two terms meant the same, like inerrant and infallible. But as people veered away from the traditional doctrine, they say, yeah, I believe in the Scripture as a whole is inspired, but not each and every word. But the point is that that word plenary inspiration comes from this passage, which uses the word all in a distributive sense, not a collective sense. Yes?
How would I know that it's distributive and not collective?
All right. If you were a Greek student, if it were collective, it would be pasahegraphe. You'd have all the Scripture. If it's all Scripture, pasagraphe, just the two words without the article, it is distributive. That's pretty elementary Greek. You learn that your first year at a university. Now, what does that mean? If every Scripture is God-breathed, that would mean verbal inspiration, of course. It also means that every Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And therefore, there is nothing in the Scripture that is not doctrinal. That's what I'm trying to say. The point is that so often people will say, here's an error about Cyrenius. That's not doctrinal. That doesn't matter. In doctrine, it's reliable. Certainly these men were men of God. But they could have erred in their research. They could have quoted somebody fallaciously or whatever. But here Paul is saying that each and every Scripture, every book, every sentence, every word impinges upon, has something to do with doctrine. Now, I can't always see this, and neither can you. The fact that you might not be able immediately to see how Ruth being a Moabitess, that detail is profitable for doctrine. Well, I think that would be pretty easy to explain. But, you know, it's kind of nice to know that Jesus didn't have nothing but Abrahamic blood in his veins. But what about Nimrod being a hunter? That one's got me puzzled for a while. And I'm not sure that I even can bring that into the order of salvation yet. But it's there. It's there for a purpose. And Paul says it. And if I don't understand it or see it yet, I just keep on reading and reading and reading. And maybe, maybe not, I'll see how that too fits in. But Paul said it here. I didn't. Every single Scripture is profitable for doctrine. I just want to say one thing before the hands. This means that the distinction between the theological or doctrinal parts of Scripture and then the non-theological or non-doctrinal doesn't exist. According to Paul, it's all theological. Okay. The question is, when Paul wrote this particular passage, where were we in the area... how much of the New Testament was written and had it been accepted, there might have been a few books of the New Testament written after that, like the book of Revelation. Paul, when he says this, does not have in mind the New Testament. He has in mind the Old Testament. Now, before you get too disturbed about that, it doesn't mean he's excluding the New Testament at all. Paul knew that New Testament books had been written. In this same epistle, he refers to the epistles of Peter. So, and he calls them Scripture. All I'm saying is that what Paul is referring to in this passage is that Scripture which Timothy read as a child, taught by his pious mother and grandmother. And when Timothy was a child, very likely the New Testament hadn't been written at all. And he is referring him then back to the Old Testament, which was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. But by extension, the New Testament up to that time would be understood. And there's another hand back there, please. Yes, sir. Okay. That canonicity problem deserves a good hour all by itself. Okay, I think that's enough of that one. I think it's good that nobody challenges me on that. Point E. The basis of inerrancy is the truthfulness of God, the author of Scripture. I probably should have said this earlier. But obviously, the arguments that have been used for the truthfulness of the Bible go like this. The Bible is God's Word. The prophets and apostles were God's prophets and apostles, His spokesmen. Therefore, their word is His word, and since God is true, let God be true and every man a liar, St. Paul says, this word is true. Now that's a logical deduction, isn't it? Or inference. But it is most certainly a valid inference. There are some people who tell us, and they got this from the Sadducees. Truly, this was a Sadducean hermeneutic, a Sadducean way of interpreting the Bible. There are some people who say that you can't believe what the Bible says unless it is said explicitly in the Bible. For instance, your Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ because they say there is no explicit statement that says Jesus Christ is God. Now, we disagree with them on even that, but that's their basic argument. They will not argue that Jesus Christ is God simply because the Bible ascribes to Christ divine attributes and divine honor. See? Or because it says he's the only unique Son of God. No, they must have an explicit statement. People have argued the same way against inerrancy. They say, since nowhere does it tell us that the total canon of the Bible is inerrant, therefore we don't really have to believe it. Now, the way that the Christian church has always argued its point is, as I said, from the authorship of Scripture. In other words, they start with inspiration, that the Bible is God's word, and then since that is the fact, it will carry with it certain attributes that God himself has. Right? If it's God's word, again, this is an inference, a logical deduction, if it's God's word, it will carry with it the authority of God. Just as my word carries with it as much authority as I can muster with my word, right? If it's God's word, it carries with it the power of God, and that's what we heard about a little bit last night. The power of the Word of God to change people's lives. After all, and Paul said this, of course, the Scriptures are able, the Greek, there's an interesting Greek because it's the word for dynamite or dynamic. The Scriptures have the power to make Timothy or anyone wise unto salvation. That's power. The point is that an inference drawn from Scripture is just as good as a passage of Scripture itself. Anybody doubt that? I don't think so. We believe in the Trinity. There's no passage which in itself says there's one God, one divine essence, and three divine persons, each of whom possesses the entire divine essence. That's a mystery. But we arrive at that by bringing together a number of biblical data and passages, and it is an irrefutable doctrine, fundamental to Christianity. So you have to make inferences. The minute you read the Bible, God so loved the world, never says he loved Robert Preuss, but I'm a member of the world, therefore God loved me. That's an inference, and I hope that everybody can make them. Yes, sir?
The inference is that the Christian
church has historically made from the Bible, not every inference. You can always make false inferences, as Arius, the great heretic, did. Basically, Jesus Christ is true man. He is, according to his human nature at least, a creature. Therefore, he can't be God. That's an inference. No, it has to be a very careful, conservative inference. But what I'm trying to say is that inferences have to be made before you can apply the scriptures. And secondly, they may be made without doing violation to what the Bible teaches. It's interesting that the inerrancy of the Bible was never defended until the 17th century. Luther, Calvin, St. Augustine, Aquinas, all these great people in the church in the past taught that the Bible was true, but they never had a special discussion of it. They never defended it against anybody. It wasn't until the 17th century when certain Jesuits in the Catholic Church and certain Unitarians that rose after the Reformation came up, and then certain liberal thinking people within the Christian church began to question it. And then they defended it. And their defense was always the way I mentioned it. The Bible is God's word. God does not lie or deceive. Therefore, you can trust the Bible not to lie or deceive. It seems awfully simple and naive, but I guess that's what faith is all about. It is naive and childlike. F, the Holy Spirit convinces us as Christians of the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. This too could be talked about in other sections, but I do believe that we don't have to worry about whether we can prove inerrancy to another person. What you do is witness to that other person about Christ, and hopefully when he learns to believe that Christ is the Son of God and the Savior and wants to make Christ his shepherd, his real pastor, he'll also assume the same attitude toward Scripture that Christ did, which was one of total submission and belief in its truthfulness and authority. In other words, I don't convince you of the inerrancy of the Bible. God does. And that's the Spirit. That's His work. He who spoke through the prophets also speaks through the prophets today. Not saying something new or different, but certainly bringing the force of that message to you so that you believe it. Not merely what it says about Christ as your Savior, but what it says about everything that God wants you to know. And that's the humble submission that a Christian will take as he is born again, a regenerate Christian. Yes, sir? Again, you might take Montgomery's course or something else on the whole matter of bringing in apologetics. I would answer your question, no. But I don't think I can go into it in any great detail. I would suggest, however, that don't try to let apologetics do something that can be done far better by the Holy Spirit through the Word. In other words, what will convince you concerning the power and authority and inspiration of the Word is not so much myself up here talking about the meaning of inerrancy as the Word itself. The Word is what our old Lutheran and other fathers used to say, self-authenticating. They had a big Greek word for that. Autopistia. That means worthy of faith in itself. And the way that you learn to believe in anything is through the power of that truthful cognitive word as the Spirit works through it. And the Spirit always works through it. It is His word. You cannot talk about the Word of God and say the Spirit isn't there. So the point is that an unregenerate person is capable of getting perhaps the intended sense of this passage or that passage or the other passage. But he is not capable of believing it, applying it, acting on it. Only the spiritual person, you know. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The carnal mind is enmity to God. He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He who is spiritual, he does. But the point I'm trying to make is, how does the Spirit do it? I don't think you have any indication that he just zaps you into believing this. He uses the Scriptures themselves in working this conviction and faith in the hearts of people. Always. Then G, and I've already talked about this, our belief in inerrancy is a priori. We believe that Scripture is truthful before any empirical verification or critical analysis such as apologetics. However, again, it doesn't mean that apologetics aren't very good in showing up the errors of certain people and in verifying and confirming from scientific, historical, other sources what the Scriptures already say. My point is that we don't wait for that kind of verification before we trust the Word of God. And here I think I have biblical precedent. Let me give you just two or three or four or five examples. Naaman the Syrian. Did he believe the prophet before he got healed or after? Before. The centurion, I think, is the best one I've ever heard, who comes to Jesus to heal his slave. Jesus says, "I'll come and lay my hand on him." Don't bother. I'm a man under authority. I have people over me. And I got people under me. I say to a fellow, jump, and he jumps. My word has power. But your word, say the word, and my slave will live. Your slave lives, he said. And he believes it and goes away. And then the correspondence between the word and the event which took place after, or perhaps at the very time of that word, he lived. Brought back from the dead. That is the proper attitude, the a priori trust in God's word. Whether you feel it, whether you experience it, whether you can prove it, whether the world believes it and confirms it or not. I'll never forget a statement of Luther's. I'm a Lutheran, so I can talk a lot about Luther. He said, it's a beautiful thing. I think it's in his Galatians commentary. He says, "I believe you, God, when you speak to me." Then he starts thinking, but what does God say to me? He says stupid things, impossible things, wrong things, ridiculous things, if you consult your reason. If you ask for all sorts of external proofs. No. Our relationship with God is a relationship of faith. And it's faith without seeing. Sometimes we see. Sometimes I experience the things that I believe. But not always. And if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. You trust the word. Nothing else. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, Jeremiah says, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart, as he does that, departeth from the Lord. So I think this business of a priori belief in the Bible is a very important to the proper Christian posture toward Scripture. Yes, sir? Yeah, I'm glad you brought up this point. This is something I think we might dwell on a little bit, okay? You'll notice that a lot of perhaps well-meaning people, even evangelical-type Christians, will come to you and perhaps say, "You believe in the Bible, I believe in Christ." I had somebody say that just not long ago. Now, there are cases in the Scriptures where the word believing or faith, it's the same word in the Scriptures, where the object of that is the word, either a word of Jesus or a word of the Bible, of the Old Testament, or simply the Scriptures, like Abraham says, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, they will not believe when they come from the dead. There's a case of actually believing the Scriptures. Now, when you talk about believing the Scriptures, you don't mean the same thing by believing as you mean when you talk about believing in Christ. I can say I believe in original sin. I believe in, as a Lutheran, I believe that Christ's body and blood are in the Lord's Supper. I believe those things to be true. That is not faith in the New Testament sense. In the New Testament sense of faith, this word faith means trust in Christ, your Savior. So you use the word I believe equivocally, very often in the English language, and it's well to know that we do that. We don't mean the same thing. I believe in predictive prophecy. I believe in thousands of things, but that's not saving faith. Now, nobody really is going to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, as I said, who isn't a Christian. And a Christian is identified as one who believes in Christ. So it's important, really, to make Christians out of people before you ramrod through belief in original sin or inerrancy or some of these other things. However, these other things, the doctrines of our church, are that which make up the gospel which we preach and which converts people. So they work together. Believing in Christ means that you will automatically make faith or belief in the scriptures your presupposition for all your Bible reading, for all your teaching in the church, just as Paul does right here in this text we've mentioned. At the same time, we are not substituting a paper pope for the authority of the pope or for the authority of God. We're not saying we believe in the scriptures rather than Christ or anything like that. Nobody has ever said that, to my knowledge. Nobody has ever said that he was saved by his orthodoxy. But that doesn't mean that orthodoxy is something bad. So I guess it's a good thing that you mentioned that. That the presupposition for my Christianity, if you want to use that word, is Christ and the gospel. The presupposition for my work at the seminary or in a Bible class or something like that, cognitively, is the Bible. The source of my Christianity is God. The source of my theology is the Bible. If you can get that distinction. And we don't mix the two. They complement each other. They don't contradict each other. Yes, sir?
I agree with your presupposition of inerrancy based on faith. And yet, when you comment on the tension that occurs between reason and faith, because the same distinction is done in the animal, which is irrational, simply being, and yet, if you go just with reason, you make a case for not believing in
Paul says that he takes his thoughts or reason captive to Christ. And you find particularly the reformers railing out against reason. They are not, nor is Paul, saying that it is a virtue to be stupid or illogical or uninformed. Nobody, I think, ever taught that. Maybe there are a few obscurantist Christians here or there who have actually taught that, but they don't get very far. No great movement in the church has ever taken place without some kind of solid cognitive scholarly basis. Whether it was Augustine or the Reformation or whoever's done anything, it's had to have that basis. Reason is a gift of God. The problem is that fallen man has also a fallen and corrupted reason. When you become a Christian, it doesn't automatically mean that you're going to be right on everything. You too are going to read the Bible with a lot of stupid prejudices, either prejudices of reason or prejudices of the flesh. And you're going to find all kinds of ways of twisting around the intention of those Bible passages. The tension, I think, is this, that the regenerate reason is constantly trying to rectify its faults. And the only place where it can is in the scriptures themselves. So the scriptures become a kind of corrective for the bad reasoning which we use. Now, when I talk about reason here, I'm just talking about the act of reasoning. But I could also be talking about certain basic rules of reason. In other words, I think God expects you to think in a way that other people think, and not to become some sort of mystic or existentialist who knows things without any rational process taking place. If you have been converted as an adult, certainly your mind was active as you heard the gospel. You put together subjects and predicates in sentences. You made sense out of those sentences automatically because you are thinking the way other people are thinking and using your reason. So I think we must emphasize that reason is a great gift, but then realize that our reason is corrupted like everything else in us, but that God has given us a corrective. And that again should drive us back to the scriptures, I think. How much time we got? How much? 7 minutes. Let's get through some of these negative things. Scientific precision of language. The scriptures are not a scientific textbook. Obviously not. You wouldn't go to the scriptures, I think, to learn about astronomy. But when scriptures talk about the things that pertain to God's creation, which also natural science deals with, it certainly is correct. It just doesn't speak scientifically. And I think one of the most helpful things here is that scripture describes the things of nature as they appear. It describes in Genesis 1:12, I think it is, that the sun is bigger than the moon. Well, that's correct. But it says the sun and the moon are bigger than the stars. It doesn't say that, but it implies it. The sun rules by day, the moon by night. But they are bigger than the stars. Have you ever looked up and seen a star bigger than the moon or the sun? That's all that Moses is trying to tell you there. From our vantage point, it's bigger. In other words, they describe the things as they appear to the senses. Phenomenally, we call it. The scriptures describe, classify the bat as a bird. And oh boy, have we gotten punishment for that one. Bat's a mammal. Bird, mammal. Or a whale is a fish. And we can't call them a whale because it says a fish and a whale isn't a fish. Nonsense. If it's swimming around, it's a fish. Because that's what they define a fish as back in those days. The Aristotelian definition of the animals hadn't arisen yet. And I don't think the science of biology or zoology had arisen. So a bat is a bird. And that's all there is to it. But if I'm in a class in general science, a bat isn't a bird. He's an animal. But there's no error in the Bible. And I think if you realize that, this mustard seed and so forth, the smallest seed, they come around, the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed. Jesus said it's the smallest, Jesus errs. It's the smallest seed they were dealing with. Goodness sakes, he hadn't been off over to Australia and New Zealand and found smaller seeds. In other words, I don't think you've got much trouble reading the Bible on these points. Or, secondly, Scripture uses a tremendous amount of figurative language. The right hand of God. Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. Does that mean that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand? Well, God doesn't have a right hand. That's an anthropomorphism, a metaphor, like the face of the Lord or the mouth of the Lord or even the breath of the Lord in that inspiration passage we read. We must not try we must recognize the figurative speech of Scripture and to know that figures of speech are just as true, just as valid as literal language. You have to use anthropomorphisms, figures of speech, in talking about God. Otherwise, the human mind couldn't comprehend God because the Bible says he is incomprehensible. So it's as though in the scriptures he's talking baby talk to us. Talking in a language we can understand, in figures and thought forms that we understand, and speaking the truth when he does it. Perfect Greek grammar. Well, that probably doesn't apply to most of you, but the grammar in the apocalypse is pretty bad grammar, according to Greek standards, especially of classical Greek. Big deal. If I say he don't or I say he doesn't, does that affect inerrancy? God don't like sin. How many times has that been said in some sermon someplace? Is that untrue? Of course not. So we're not claiming that these men were the greatest Greek grammarians in the world. They were simple preachers of the word, but they spoke the truth. Where am I? Different writers, different witnesses of the same event. Here you've got the blind Bartimaeus story. Each evangelist has a different reason for telling the story. He tells it in a different way. One chooses not to mention the second blind man at all, and so forth. And I don't think you've got any problem here at all. You cannot insist that everybody say things the same way. If two people came into court of law today and testified about a car accident, they wouldn't give exactly the same words. They did. One of them's a liar or is just getting it from the other fellow. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
No. I don't think that would be at all possible. In the first place, Paul was no mean He was a good grammarian. If this had happened in Mark, maybe somebody might say that this is a poor Greek that he's using here, and we have to recognize it as poor Greek, but get at the meaning of it as poor Greek, just like God don't like sin. See? But assuming that inerrancy means the truthfulness of assertions, if you assert something one way, or Matthew asserts something one way, and Luke asserts the same thing another way, there's no error there. Because certainly the same truth can be asserted in a variety of ways. For instance, Paul, in speaking about justification by faith, he uses about three different Greek ways of talking about it. He says ek pistos, diapistos. I don't know if you know Greek, but piste. He uses different constructions totally. Every one of them is correct. And that's what any writer does. He doesn't say the same thing the same way. So I don't think I'm in any difficulty there.